Well, good morning. It's great to see you all. Thank you so much for all the birthday wishes. I had a wonderful 40th being spammed with tons and tons of emails and text messages. We even got a voicemail sent to the church. I was like, that's old school. I love it. I got some cards. I felt your love. For everybody online that I have not seen for almost a year who sent me a message, thank you. I miss you all so much. You know, as I received all these messages, it was just a reminder, like those of you in the room, I see many of you every week, but there are many who tune in online that I have not seen in close to a year now. I miss you all, and it just made me realize how much I miss so many things in this COVID world. Raise your hand if you miss going out like to eat right now. I was thinking, I haven't been in a restaurant in forever. Raise your hand if you miss going to a movie at all. Does anybody miss going to, like the movie theaters are being crushed right now because nobody's going. No movies are being made unless they're gonna wear a mask the entire time. Like they can't do this. I'm not a huge movie buff, but I'm the type of guy who typically goes to one or two movies in a year because there's just something about getting that overpriced tub of popcorn and that soda that's way too big for you to ever drink to watch a movie that essentially you've already seen 100 times. Because let's be real honest, there's only so many plot lines. You've got the coming of age story, you've got the falling in love story, you've got the underdog who achieves some great thing through their struggle, and then you have the classic story of the hero who saves the day. And so often in that story of the hero, it's always the unassuming person that they don't think that they have anything to offer, nobody looks at them, thinks they have anything to offer, but they're the one who has to overcome all odds to rescue somebody and sometimes an entire planet from destruction. I'm assuming that many of you are very familiar with this movie plot line. It's very, very common. So we're going to play a game. We're going to test your knowledge. I'm going to explain a movie plot badly, and then you are going to tell me what movie with a hero it is. So we're naming the movie. So the first one is going to be The Chronically Forgotten Son Saves His Family's Home from the Wet Bandits. Home Alone, that is correct. I love the Wet Bandits. All right, next is An Exiled Son Becomes a Hippie Before Returning to Rescue His Land from His Uncle's Rule. Lion King, Hakuna Matata. All right, an oil driller and blue-collar team saves the Earth from a pending asteroid collision. Armageddon, that is correct. Small town single dad defends and saves the life of a wrongly accused black man. Go back several decades. To Kill a Mockingbird is correct. Well done. All right, this was a favorite movie of mine growing up. Criminal millionaire and genius teams up with General Zod to control planet Earth. Which one? Two. Superman 2. You guys remember those characters? I was so afraid of them. All right. Immigration agents must save New York City ambassadors from intergalactic terrorist assassination plot. Men in Black is correct. A teenager sails across the ocean encountering enormous monsters and a once mighty demigod on a mission to save her people. Moana, we know who's got young kids. I had no idea what that movie even was. What? I have no idea what's going on. All right, and finally, Man-Child rescues Santa Claus from Central. Everybody knows that one. All right, so the reason Hollywood can make so many movies with essentially the exact same plot is because there's something inside of us that loves to see the hero save the helpless and the vulnerable people. It's a story of salvation. Oddly enough, though, when we watch these movies, we always want to put ourselves in the position of the hero. Little kids don't run around playing the damsel in distress or the one who's tied out needing to be the hero. They play the good guy, the hero, the one who's doing the helping. That's what's ingrained in us. We want to be the hero of our own story. And it's no wonder that we're hardwired to want to be the hero. After all, we are created in God's image. The problem is, in the cosmic story of God, he's the hero and we're not. We're the helpless, pitiful people stuck in our own sin who are separated from God with no way to reconnect with the God of the world who made us. We're those people who need the Savior to step in on our behalf. And so today we're picking up this series on essentials, where we're looking at the beliefs that here at Ashworth as a church we deem as the most important. And today's topic builds on what came before. So in the first week, we learned about God and how he is the creator of all things and also the sustainer of all creation, even today and for all of eternity. Then we learned about ourselves, human beings, how we are the pinnacle of God's creation, how we have incredible potential for greatness. And yet, because of our poor choices, our mistakes, we have been marred with sin, and we fall very short of what we were created to do. And then Jesus, the Son of God, who's fully human and fully divine, comes to this earth. He lives a perfect life. He dies on the cross, defeating death for us. He defeats the grave. He raises to new life, and he now sits on the throne in heaven. And so today, we are going to look at the reason why God sent his Son, Jesus, to come to this world. And that was to save us. Jesus didn't come just to be a model citizen or to teach some great lessons. His purpose was much bigger. Jesus, you see, is the hero of this cosmic story. He is the savior of the entire world. And so today we're going to look at the belief statement that we have on our church website about salvation that Jesus made possible. And it begins with just a few short words. Salvation is a gift from God to all people. There's a lot packed in here. First, we see salvation is a gift. We and anybody who wants to receive it, in John 3:16, for God so loved the whole world that anybody, that's any person who wants to receive it. So we are the recipients of that gift, and God is the giver of that gift. That's important to understand the who of this gift of salvation. And so it means we're the ones in need of the gift. We're the ones with sin marring our lives and no way to connect with God. We're the ones who are tied up in the bondage of sin, and as a result, we limp along through life, making mistakes, falling into temptation that we know isn't good for us, but at the moment we like it enough to grab it, knowing that it's going to damage our relationship with other people, with God, with ourselves. We are the one who needs the Savior, and God is the giver of the gift of salvation. He is the only one who can offer it. And sure, we might think of ourselves as the hero of our story, that somehow we're able to achieve this goodness, this ability to make things right for ourselves, but that's not how the story goes. When you look at the pages of Scripture, God is always the hero. He saved Noah from the flood because he told Noah, build the boat. He told him exactly what to do. He brought the animals. God was the Savior. God is the one who delivered the Israelites out of the slavery and the bondage of Egypt. He's the one who made that happen. It had nothing to do with what the Israelites were able to achieve or their faith or their prayers or anything. God did it. He saved David from the hand of the Philistines. He again rescued all of his people from the Babylonians to the point where this kingdom had conquered Israel. And then a few kings later, the guy's like, hey, yeah, sure, go back to your own place. Like, that doesn't happen. God is the one who makes these things happen. He is always the hero through the pages of Scripture. And that's why he's also the hero of our story of salvation. Let's continue looking at our belief statement. It says, we can never make up for our sin through self-improvement or good works. Only by trusting in Jesus Christ as God's offer of forgiveness can we be saved from sin's penalty. Eternal life begins at the moment one receives Christ in their life by faith. When we look at this statement, we see two things. First, we are saved from the penalty of sin. And second, we are given eternal life. And this really goes back to that message in humanity where we talked about heaven and hell. Hell is the penalty of sin. We're separated from God. Heaven is that we get to spend eternity with God, having eternal life. And so really, when we look at salvation at its very base level, it's avoidance of hell so that you can receive heaven. But there is so much more to what salvation really is. I want to sound like an infomercial guy, but wait, there's more. Like if you order... When you look at the Old Testament word, it's yesa, or the New Testament word is sazo. And those words have this bigger meaning of to rescue, to help, to deliver. Sometimes we get this word saved in our heads. If you're my age, you were raised with, you got to be saved. Are you saved? Are you born again? And we put this idea, basically, I have fire insurance from hell. Don't worry, I'm going to heaven. But there's no bigger meaning than that. If you start reading the pages of Scripture and every time you see the word saved, you put in its place, I was rescued, or Jesus wants to deliver as opposed to save, it starts to mean something bigger. It points to this concept of liberation and of freedom. But freedom from what? Well, that salvation offers us a freedom from, and I've got a bunch of Bible verses for all these. They didn't fit on the screen. I will put them out this week. Freedom from sin and guilt, Romans 5:1 and Hebrews 10:2. So we don't have to carry the shame and the guilt of our sin of knowing we're screw-ups. We're all screw-ups. And we can walk around feeling terrible about it, or we can say, you know what? Jesus knows that about me, but he's taken that sin from me. He's cleansed me. He's taken my shame. I no longer have to be the guy who did that terrible thing 10 years ago and can't escape it. He's taken it from me. We have liberation from the law and its curse in Galatians 3:13 and Colossians 2:14. Like the Old Testament Christians had to follow all of the law. They had to do all of the sacrifices. They had to follow everything just right. But we as New Testament Christians don't have to do that. We've been saved from the law. We've been given a new covenant because of the blood of Jesus and the salvation that he's offered. Part of that curse is that we've been saved from death in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 56. We no longer have to fear that when we die, we either return to dust as nothing or that we spend an eternity apart from God, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth in this picture of hell, whatever that ends up looking like. We don't have to worry that we are going to experience that death. And that follows another one. It's the fear in Hebrews 2:15 and 2 Timothy chapter 1, 7 and 9 is really a fear of death. When people don't know Jesus, when they haven't accepted the salvation of Jesus Christ, and they get that report, you have stage 4 cancer, you have 6 weeks to live, people start to get very nervous. They start to freak out. What is going on? What does this life mean? What's going to happen to me? There's an incredible fear as they realize that they're going to be stepping from this life to whatever is in the future. Those of us who have received salvation from God and put our faith in him, we have a confidence. We know this earthly body was made to fade away. And then we are going to have eternity with him in a heavenly body. We look forward to that. Watching aged saints approach death and be like, I'm ready to go. Take me, Jesus, is this incredible thing that as pastors we get to see. And I love it. It's beautiful. But people are afraid if they don't have that salvation from God. We're free from judgment. I skipped that one earlier. Romans 5:9, Hebrews 9:28. Ultimately, when you do pass through to death, we don't worry that we're going to stand before a God who's going to say, and you did this wrong and you did that wrong and let's measure the scales. We have a God who looks at us and sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ and says, you are perfect. Well done, good and perfect servant, come in. And we're free from the bondage. We all know in this life, we struggle with sin. We struggle with that temptation. And as we experience the salvation, this ongoing process of sanctification, that bondage should slowly have less and less pull on our lives. And it should not be this thing that wrecks us, that pulls us into the gutters of life, ruins our marriages, ruins our relationship with our children. But it's we're free from that so that we can live a life of righteousness, that we can be loved, that we can be that person that people see us and go, I like that person. I just like being with that person. I like how they make me feel, because those bondage, those sins have not have a pull on our lives to make us a person we don't want to be. There's a lot more I could say about those. I've already said more than I wanted to. But here's the thing. When we read this page of the scripture and we see abundant life, that is what it's talking about. It's not talking about you get to go to heaven when you die and you don't have to go to hell. It's talking about all these things. This is the abundant life that God offers to us. And one quick disclaimer here, I was reading one thing and it was so good. It said, we need to call out what salvation is not. Nowhere in Scripture do we see salvation pointing to material prosperity, health and wellness, or protection from danger and from trials. The apostles did not receive any of these good gifts. They were not materially prosperous. They were beaten. They had sickness. Paul had the thorn in his flesh. They had dangers and trials and shipwrecks. They were Jesus' closest followers, and they were not promised any of these things. So when we take the gospel and we say, we should be happy and healthy and comfortable, and I'm not, so it's not working, we have a misunderstanding of what the gospel is. That's not a promise to us of salvation. So let's throw that one out. So now that we know what salvation is and what it isn't, the next question we have to ask ourselves is, what does the Bible say, or how does the Bible say that we are to receive this good gift from God? Paul's very clear about this in his letter to the Ephesians. This is the scriptural basis for a majority of that statement. It was Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For it is by grace you have been saved. Grace is something that comes from God, okay? And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, like we already saw. Not by works, so that no one can boast. This is such a crucial passage to the Christian faith. We are saved by grace through our faith in Jesus. There's nothing that we've done. It's a gift that comes from God to us, the recipients, so none of us can be proud of it and look down on others like, well, I've got the gift of salvation and you haven't, so I'm better than you somehow. But as long as people have had breath, we've been trying to obtain salvation our own ways. The ancients tried to appease God through sacrifice, all sorts of weird sacrifice, even child sacrifice. The Pharisees tried to achieve salvation with God through obedience to the law. Shortly after Jesus came, the Gnostics showed up and they tried to gain salvation through this spiritual wisdom and knowledge. In the Middle Ages, it was through indulgences and good works. All through time, including today, we have seen people seeking to gain salvation through something other than Jesus. And sometimes as Christians, though, we are like, well, of course Jesus is in salvation. But then we add something to Jesus. We make it Jesus plus. We see Jesus plus knowledge. I have to go to more Bible studies. I have to make sure that I do my Bible study here, that I learn this. You know, I'm just not ready to be baptized because I don't know enough about Jesus yet. I'm not ready to step into a leadership role. I don't know enough. It's like you're expecting that when you get to heaven, you're going to say, yeah, I had faith in Jesus, and now give me the test. Hopefully I pass. Like, that's not going to happen. There is no knowledge test at the other end of death. Other people say it's Jesus plus good deeds. I've got to make sure that I'm always doing good things. I have to volunteer. I have to do good things at my kids' school. I have to be a good person. And we think that somehow, like, we understand that it's through faith in Jesus, but also I need to do enough good things that he's okay with me at the end of my life. Or we say it's Jesus plus obedience. I have to be righteous. No swearing, no drinking, no gambling, no smoking, whatever it is. Like, I got to get all these things out of my life and get that right. And anytime we add these things, what we're doing is we're minimizing the grace, the free gift, where God says, no, this is for you. Just receive it. That's it. That's what salvation is. And because you receive it, because you love me, you should want to do these things, in part because you love me and you know that's what I want, and in part because these things that you do, this sin, just makes a mess of your life, so knock it off. I'm telling you this for your own good. So, what we see in Scripture is God always saves because of his grace and his goodness. It's all because of him and our faith in Jesus. And so if there's something inside you that makes you feel special when you're comparing yourself to somebody, you're welling up with pride, you're doing it wrong, okay? When you see somebody, you shouldn't be like, oh, they just don't follow Jesus. You should be like, they need Jesus, and I have it to offer to that person. Okay, so now we're going to dig into the second half of this statement. It takes a little bit of a turn in our belief statement where we explain something that is a historically Baptist position about salvation, one that my father-in-law and I got in a conversation just yesterday because he's like, well, you Baptists and your once saved, always saved position. And I was like, oh, hold on. So here's what our belief statement says. It says, because God gives us eternal life through Jesus Christ and adopts them as his own, the believer is secure in that salvation for eternity. Salvation is maintained by the grace and power of God, not by the self-effort of the Christian, like we've talked about. It is the grace and keeping power of God that provides this security. No power in the universe can separate God from his children. And so a quick summary here is that the believer doesn't need to worry that they are saved one day, and then if they screw up, they're not saved unless they ask for forgiveness before they go to bed so that they can be saved again. Like, some of you, raise your hand, small hand, if you're like, yeah, I used to worry about being saved and not saved and saved and not saved. Like, that's why I've been baptized 3 times. I didn't need to be. Okay? But it's this concept of, I was a good person and I loved Jesus, so I was saved. And then I went through a hard time in college and I drank a lot and I did all sorts of other things I shouldn't have done. So if I'd have died in that period of time, then I was going to hell. But then I became a Christian again, and it's in and out, and every time you need to be rebaptized. And, you know, well, I don't know. How were they doing that week? Are they in heaven or hell? Well, I don't know. Were they being a good person that week? Like, it gets really messy. And that's why it's important to look at Scripture and say, if God is the giver of the gift, he's the hero, he's the one who does everything, it's not up to you, then why do we have this belief that you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out? Like, it just adds a lot of fear to people who don't understand how salvation works. But the problem is, so then we take this idea and we say, no, we have security. God's the giver of the gift. He's going to hold on to us. So we call it some different things. And the problem is that based on what you call this belief, it gets dicey with how people understand it. So various ways people call this are once saved, always saved, eternal security, perseverance of the saints. And this is kind of like the Affordable Care Act versus Obamacare. You ask somebody what they think of Obamacare, they're like, that's terrible. The Affordable Care Act, I love it. It's the same thing, folks, but what you call it makes a big difference. So when people say once saved, always saved, they're like, well, just because I know that kid went to camp once and they said a prayer on Thursday night, they think they're going to heaven. Their life hasn't changed at all. They're doing every terrible thing that every other high school kid is doing, but yet they think they're saved. Are they really going to heaven? I'd say no. I don't think that was a genuine experience of salvation in that moment. Just because you say a prayer does not mean that you are necessarily saved. This is why at this church we never say, raise that hand, say that prayer. Unfortunately, we believe that all too often that has given people a false sense of security that because I said the prayer, now I never change anything about my life. I never work out my salvation through sanctification and following Jesus. But for some reason, when I die 80 years from now, I'm going to heaven because way back when, my grandma took me to church once and I said the words along with the pastor. Well, that's not what salvation is. Like, so how we look at this, but what we believe perseverance of the saints is if you have a genuine saving moment of faith with God, he is going to hold on to you. Even in your dark moments when you're like, God, I doubt you, I'm not sure, you're still saved. You don't have to worry about it. Even when you walk away, you make miserable mistakes that upend your life. You still have salvation. You're still with God. He's never letting go of you. You're not in, you're out. You're in, you're out, because it's God's power. We see this described in John chapter 10, verses 28, 29. It's Jesus says these words, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so here's where we have to wrestle a little bit. We all know people in our lives that they were a follower of Jesus at one point, and now we look and we say, well, if they were to die tonight, what would happen? In fact, that's such a good question. That's been used in evangelism for decades now. If you were to die tonight, where would you go? And what I want to tell you is I don't have a real clear answer here to give you from up front. By telling people exactly what salvation looks like, what we've done is we've built a system of it. We've said, raise that hand, repeat after me. We systematized it, and then people were able to have what they thought was a salvation experience while it wasn't actually one. And what we need people to understand is taking the step of faith to follow Jesus is not the finish line, but it's the starting line. It is a start. I put that backwards. It isn't a finish line. It is a starting line. When you take that step of faith, what you're doing is you are saying, it's not, oh, I'm good. All right, now I'm going to heaven. It's, all right, now I'm part of the family, and I'm going to live this out every single day. I'm going to try to become more like Jesus in how I live every single day. The fruit of the Spirit, because I have the Spirit come inside me and seal me, the Bible tells us. That means that now I am a child of God, I am adopted, and so this fruit should be growing out from me. So if you have the question, am I actually a Christian, or am I just giving it lip service? Or is this person that I know, maybe somebody I love dearly, a child of mine, a grandchild of mine, are they actually a follower of Jesus or not? I can't from up here be like, well, did they say the prayer? Then yes or no. It's, are they trying to look more like Jesus? Are they growing in the fruit of the Spirit? That's one of the best metrics that we have. But ultimately, none of us know. It's not up to us to be like, you're in, sorry, you're out. You know, as pastors, that's not what we do. We say, we're all on a journey. Come on this journey with us. Let's walk towards Jesus. He knows where that line is. Some of you perhaps do have a line where you're like, it's very clear when I decided to follow Jesus. You're like Paul. He has that road to Damascus where it's like he's hit with the bright light. He's like, okay, Jesus, I'm in. And it's very clear. You went from not a follower of Jesus to a follower of Jesus. You can name the date. There are many others of us in this room who don't have that moment. I do not know when I became a Christian. Was it when I was 4 years old, or when I was a little older and had some knowledge? Was it before college experience or after the college experience? I don't know. What I do know is that God loves me enough that that offer of salvation was always available to me, and now I walk in it. And at some point along the road, he sealed me with his Holy Spirit. And every single follower of Jesus has the Spirit of God then inside of us. And so that's how we view salvation at Ashworth. And that's why we don't do big, we don't have rallies where everybody come, we've got the evangelist coming so we can raise our hand. It's just not how we view salvation at this church and how it works out. So after all this talk about salvation and who needs saving and how we're saved, the biggest question is, how are you going to respond to this message about a savior? You see, there are some people who hear this message and they say, Ryan, I don't need a savior. These are the people that can't fathom being the pitiful people in need of a hero to rescue them. They want to be the hero of the story. They know that they have some rough edges, but nothing that requires a savior. Their life is good. Maybe they're married, two kids, two cars in the garage. Life's good. They don't need a savior. And if you know these people, I encourage you, do not try to arm wrestle them into believing that they need a savior. Well, have you ever stolen anything? Then by this Bible verse in the Old Testament, you're a sinner in need of saving. Wait for them. Everybody has that moment where life kind of falls apart and you go, wow, This isn't what I thought it was going to be. And when they hit that moment where life gets hard and they start questioning, that's a good time to step in, because maybe they're more receptive to this concept of Jesus wanting to offer them abundant life at that point. Does that make sense? But if somebody doesn't feel they don't need a savior, you're not going to arm wrestle them into thinking that they do. Another category of people are those who don't want a savior. They've heard about Jesus, they've heard about forgiveness, and they reject him as a savior. Maybe it's because of us, the church across America, that have done some things that make them go, I just don't want to be a part of you. And so they reject the idea of a savior, not because they know their lives are kind of a mess, but they're like, I just don't want to go your road because of what we've done. And if you know people like that, then what you need to do is love them well. Show them the love of Jesus. Show them how Jesus works inside of you and how Jesus helps you. Help them get over that hurdle of why they don't want to join the team, join the family, receive Jesus, and help them to get to the point where they go, yeah, I see it's making a difference in your life. I want that for me too. Help them to want that in their own lives. Still others don't believe a savior exists. These are your atheists. They just don't believe that there's a big cosmic story. There is no hero. There is no meaning to it all. It leaves them in kind of a fatalistic mentality of like, if I screw up, who cares? Like, we're all just molecules, and at the end, we're all going to die from dust to dust. Again, in these moments, wait. Doubt always creeps in at certain times in people's lives as they go through different experiences. As they face death, or maybe their parents or a loved one faces death, they start to go, you know, this whole philosophy I have of all of life is meaningless sure isn't very satisfying. That's a good time to share why faith is important to you. Here's the thing. We all want everybody to receive salvation, but let's not just bulldoze people into it. Let's wait for those moments when people are receptive, when the seed is able to fall on good soil, and let's offer it there so that they can step in, they can receive the good gift, the good news of Jesus Christ, and choose to follow him. And finally, there are others, and hopefully all many of you, if not all of you in this room, that is my hope, who see your need for a savior and accept it and believe it and humbly submit to Jesus Christ, allowing him to be the hero of your story. That you don't see that as a bad thing, but you see that as an amazing thing. You understand this concept of, I know I've got potential, but man, I've screwed it up. And thank you, Jesus, for rescuing me from my mess so that I can be with you and I can be my best self, free from the sin and the shame and the guilt that comes with my mess. This last position is where I want every person to be. This is why we do ministry as a church. God desires that everyone would receive deliverance from sin and shame, the law, curse, etc., that everybody would follow Jesus. This is the life he created us for. It is for abundant life that he made us to live. And all he does is ask us to submit to him and say, Jesus, be the hero of my story.